Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history. The New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, the last few sessions of this series were discussing the sacraments as found in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of St. Paul. So far we've discussed sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and we began last session discussing the Holy Eucharist. Why don't we pick up at that point, and specifically with the Holy Eucharist as it relates to the catacombs.
The catacombs were an important gathering place for early Christians in certain areas, especially in Rome. A catacomb has been defined as an underground series of tunnels, chambers, and tombs that were dug by Christians and served as burial places, shrines, and places of worship during the first few centuries after Christ. Although the most famous catacombs were to be found in Rome, they existed throughout Italy, France, and North Africa. According to Father Arminio in his book, The History of the Church, there are over 60 different catacombs scattered along the outskirts of Rome, and together they account for hundreds of miles of underground tunnels. They're estimated to have held over 2 million graves. Father tells us that the catacombs of St. Calixtus are among the most impressive. These catacombs are 4 stories deep. In other words, there's several layers, one catacomb on top of another, on top of another, these tunnels, including about 12 miles of tunnels and galleries. And in them were buried 16 popes and dozens of martyrs. The catacombs are made up of long, narrow tunnels with several rows of rectangular niches on each side, called the loculi. He says that corpses would usually be wrapped in a shroud and laid in a loculi, or loculi, probably, in Latin. Then the loculi would be sealed with a marble slab or with some kind of tiles. The tombs would often be adorned with inscriptions of the person's name or a short prayer, as well as religious symbols. The fish, of course, was a very common symbol back in those times. A pelican, and several other things. There were also small rooms called cubicula that served as family tombs, and larger rooms called crypts, where the tombs of prominent figures, such as popes or martyrs, were converted into small churches. Most of the catacombs were begun in the second century and initially were merely burial places.
Why did the Christians bury their dead rather than cremating them, as did the Romans and most of the people of the time?
Yeah, they didn't need cemeteries. The pagans didn't, because they almost always had their bodies cremated. Well, Christians buried their dead because of their belief in the resurrection of the body. Moreover, as Father Arminio states, this desire to be buried together showed the strong sense of community in the early church.
Where were the catacombs used by the Christians as hiding places during persecutions? Or rather, were they? Not where were they, but were they?
Well, contrary to popular belief, Father informs us that they were never actually used as hiding places during times of persecution. But they did serve as places of refuge for baptisms and the celebrations of the Eucharist. In other words, they didn't hide there and live there, but they would go there so they could celebrate the Eucharist or have baptisms or confirmations and things of that sort, and not get into trouble with the Roman authorities. Christians could worship openly and express themselves in prayer and religious art in the privacy of the catacombs. He says that as the persecutions continued, martyrs were given places of honor in the catacombs. The tombs of the martyrs became popular places of prayer, where Christians would ask for the martyrs' intercession. The catacombs were continually expanded and used for burial through the 5th century AD. And eventually, they were abandoned and forgotten, only to be rediscovered in the 16th century, that is the 1500s. Ever since that time, they have remained popular pilgrimage sites for Christians to find inspiration and to learn about the early church.
Now, isn't St. Peter's tomb located in the catacombs below the high altar of St. Peter's Basilica?
Yes, it is believed that it does. Archaeologists have found the site underneath Bernini's Baldacchino in St. Peter's Basilica that includes several graves and structures said by Vatican authorities to have been built to memorialize the location of St. Peter's grave. The Baldacchino is a large Baroque canopy held up by four sculptured helical bronze columns, each of which stands on a huge marble pedestal located over the high altar of the Basilica in St. Peter's Basilica. Which it's at the center of the crossing and directly under the great dome. Designed by the great Italian Renaissance artist Giovanni Lorenzo Bernini, it was intended to mark, in a monumental way, the place of St. Peter's tomb underneath. Under the canopy is the high altar of the Basilica. St. Peter's tomb is near the west end of a complex of mausoleums. Once you go down into the steps that go underneath the high altar, mausoleums that date between the about 130 and 1300 AD. This is down underground now. The complex was partly torn down and filled with earth to provide a foundation for the building of the first St. Peter's Basilica during the reign of Constantine the First in about 330 AD. Though many bones have been found at the site of the second century shrine as the result of two archaeological excavations, Pope Pius XII stated in December 1950 that none could be confirmed to be St. Peter's bones with absolute certainty. However, following the discovery of further bones and an inscription in 1968, Pope Paul VI announced that the relics of St. Peter had been identified.
Now that we've finished looking at the biblical and historical basis of the Eucharist, let's turn our attention to the sacrament of penance.
Sins that are committed after baptism are forgiven by the sacrament of confession or penance or reconciliation, called all three things. Jesus instituted this sacrament when he said to the apostles during his first appearance to them in the upper room after his resurrection, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We find that in John chapter 20, verses 22 through 23. The priest who forgives sins is representing Jesus Christ. It is Christ who forgives us our sins, not the priest. As I tell my students, and we're teaching this kind of thing at John Paul, Christ uses the priest's voice. He uses the priest of an instrument. But it's actually Christ who forgives them their sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. At the Mass, it's actually Christ who is saying, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood," just using the priest's voice as an instrument. Father Arminio says that venial sins harm our relationship with God, while mortal sin breaks that communion. The only way to restore that communion, when it is broken, is through God's forgiveness. And all we have to do is to receive that forgiveness, is to confess our sins honestly with contrition, and ask that they be forgiven. Then he quotes St. James as saying, "Therefore confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power, and its effects. James 5, verse 16. St. Paul tells the Corinthians of the sacrament of reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to them the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Father closes his discussion of the sacrament of reconciliation by stating, because Jesus gave his disciples the authority to forgive and retain sins, the church uses that power to bring Christians back into a right relationship with God. Only a priest who has received the authority from the church can pronounce this, the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. End of quote.
Let's continue with the sacrament of anointing of the sick.
The point we're trying to make is that all seven sacraments were actually instituted by Christ, and we can find this in the Bible. There are biblical scholars who will claim this is not true, but I think we have proven beyond any shadow of a doubt in the various series that we've had, especially the one on the Gospels where we went in things like this, that Jesus did, in fact, institute the seven sacraments. From the earliest days of the church, we have testimonies to the practice of anointing of the sick with holy oil. The sacrament was usually conferred only on those who were in danger of dying. It was known as extreme unction. In fact, it was called that even up until the time or after Vatican Council II. Nevertheless, there was often hope that God would restore the health of the sick person if it would be conducive to his or her salvation. The Catechism says of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick that, quote, the Church believes and confesses that among the seven sacraments, there is one especially intended to strengthen those who are being tried by illness, the anointing of the sick. This sacred anointing of the sick was instituted by Christ our Lord as a true and proper sacrament of the New Testament. It is alluded to indeed by Mark, but is recommended to the faithful and promulgated by James, the apostle and brother of the Lord, paragraph 1511 of the Catechism. St. James says of the sacrament, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And then St. Mark says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Mark chapter 6, verse 13.
Now, since the Vatican II, the church administers the sacraments even when a person is not near death. I'm referring, of course, to the sacrament of the anointing of the sick.
Yes, that's true. The sacrament is not reserved only for those near death. For as soon as any member of the church begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, the sacrament can be administered. If the anointed person recovers his or her health, the sacrament can again be administered in the case of another serious illness. Furthermore, if during the same illness the person's condition becomes more serious, the sacrament may be given again. Moreover, the church recommends that those about to undergo a serious operation be anointed. I remember back about 4 years ago, I had open heart surgery, and I was anointed at that time by our pastor. This proves true for the elderly who become frailer. This is what the catechism, all this that I've just been saying here, the catechism tells us in paragraph 1515. But our prayers for healing are not always answered, of course. at least in a manner that we had hoped. And in this regard, Father Arminio says, when our prayers for healing seem not to be answered, we should remember that suffering for Christ is a privilege. Through the sacrament of anointing of the sick, our sufferings share in the suffering of Jesus on the cross. When we are near death, the sacrament prepares us to face the final struggle with strength and grace.
Now, this brings us now to the sacrament of holy orders, for it is the priest who is involved most of the time in the sacramental life. So let's begin there.
There were three levels of ordained ministry in the Catholic Church, even from the very beginning. Deacon, from a Greek word meaning helper, priest, from a Greek word meaning elder, and bishop, from a Greek word meaning supervisor or overseer. We find all three degrees of service already in the New Testament. For example, St. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is chosen to be one of the first seven deacons. The story is told in Acts chapter 6. St. James advises the sick to call for the elders of the church. James chapter 5. In Timothy 3, Paul describes the job of a bishop as caring for God's church. St. Paul said to his disciple Timothy, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. 2 Peter, or 2 Timothy, and also in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. To Titus he said, this is why I left you in Crete, that you amend what was defective and appoint presbyters in every town, as I directed you. By presbyters, he means Titus, who's a bishop now, who had consecrated a bishop, is to ordain presbyters or priests. As one scholar states, in Timothy and Titus, in the New Testament, a more clearly defined episcopate can be seen. That is, we talk about episcopate, we're talking about, of course, the bishops. We are told that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete to oversee the local church, making reference in 1 Timothy 1:3 and Titus 1:5. Paul commands them to ordain presbyters, bishops, that is, priests and other bishops, and exercise general oversight, telling Titus to rebuke with all authority.
Now, the church has always taught that the office of bishop derives from the apostles.
That has always been a teaching of the church. In this regard, Father Arminio states, the title apostle is preeminent among all others because the apostle, with St. Peter as their head, received teaching and instructions directly from Christ. They were personally chosen by Christ during his earthly life, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to launch the first evangelization with faith and courage. The Catechism says of this matter, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as the successors. They gave them their position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. Paragraph 77. Father continues his narrative by saying, the apostles continued Christ's ministry of preaching, healing, and exorcising demons. After his resurrection, Jesus commanded the apostles to spread the gospel to every corner of the world. He's citing here, of course, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. They had received instruction with respect to the meaning of the scriptures directly from Jesus and were the ultimate authority in the meaning of Christ's message. Upon the completion of their earthly journeys, they passed on their priestly powers and mission to their successors through the office of bishop. A bishop is the successor of the apostles who has received the fullness of Christ's priesthood. The church has successfully transmitted the apostolic tradition down through the line of bishops, and she will continue to do so until Christ returns.
Now, isn't it true that the early church used the term bishop and priest? They were used interchangeably?
That certainly was true when the apostles, who, as we have said, were the first bishops. They were also the only priest. But as the church grew, they appointed new bishops and new priests. Of course, every bishop was a priest, but not all priests were bishops after this. The confusion seems to be the use in the New Testament of the word presbyter, which are derived from the Greek presbyterios, meaning elder or priest. Father Arminio tells us that the presbyters were the church elders in the early church. And according to one source, presbyter refers to a leader in a local Christian congregation, then often not clearly distinguished from the episkopos, that is, from the bishop. Terms which have, in the first century of Christianity, been definitely separated. Presbyter referring to an ordinary priest or elders, and the episkopos referring exclusively to the full order or office of bishop. In modern use, it is thus distinct from bishop and synonymous with priest and pastor, that is the term presbyterios. To phrase it another way, the term presbyter was often not yet clearly distinguished from the term overseer or episkopoi in Greek, later exclusively used as meaning bishop. According to one source, the earliest writings of the apostolic fathers, the Didache, and the first epistle of Clement, who was believed to be the fourth pope, showed the church used two terms for local church offices. Presbyters, seen by many as an interchangeable term with episkopos, or overseer, and deacon. He claims that during apostolic times, that is, when the apostles were still living, presbyter bishops did not exercise an independent supreme power. It was subject to the apostles or to their delegates. An explanation suggests that the delegates were bishops in the actual sense of the term, but that they did not possess fixed sees, nor had they a special title at that time. Since they were essentially itinerant, that is, they moved around, they confided to the care of some of the better educated and highly respected converts the fixed necessary function relating to the daily life of the community. He adds that from the second century on, though, it is certain that the offices of bishop and presbyter were clearly distinguished. The bishop was understood as the president of the council of presbyters, and so the bishop was distinguished both in honor and in prerogative from the presbyters, that is, the priests, who were seen as deriving their authority by means of delegation from the bishop. Each episcopal see had its own bishop, and his presence was necessary to consecrate any gathering of the church. The scholar closes by saying, eventually, as Christendom grew, individual congregations were no longer directly served by a bishop. The church was just, getting too big, spreading out too much. The bishop in a large city, the metropolitan bishop, would appoint a priest to pastor the flock in each congregation, acting as his delegate. I remember reading a lot about St. Augustine. And even in North Africa, it's interesting, he was the bishop of Hippo during the late 3rd century and on into the early 4th century. I think he died in 430, if I recall right. But in North Africa alone, in that area, there were almost 200 bishops. And I was amazed, that there were that many bishops in that, that small an area.
Can you imagine calling an ecumenical council with that density?
Yes. Well, today, worldwide, there's over 3,000 bishops, something like that. Father Arminio sums up the matter nicely when he writes, "The full understanding of the priesthood as minister of divine worship and of the Eucharist, Eucharistic sacrifice, subordinate to the bishop to whom he sworn canonical allegiance, developed over the centuries. However, there is evidence that as early as the second century, there were already many priests being ordained to offer up the sacrifice of the Mass.
The term see was mentioned. What does this mean and how did it come about?
Well, it derives from the word diocese, which is under the supervision of a bishop, which in turn is divided into parishes or even deaneries in the United States, which derives from the from a Greek word meaning the dwelling place of the priest. We're running out of time, but I can say this. The Romans, that was an administrative political unit for the Romans.
Right.
And so the church just simply adopted that.
Pulled it over into
the church, and that became, the church was divided into dioceses, just like the Roman Empire was divided into dioceses.
And everybody would have understood.
And everybody would have understood that.
And the chain of command also.
Yes, and it just carried on down, of course, to the present day.
Okay. Well, it looks like, let's see, where we're at right now, we're kind of running out of time. So if we start anything new, we're going to be starting on a new sacrament, and matrimony would be the next one. So I think we need to call it quits for today, and we'll be back again. Thank you.